A brush of idealism paints the first century church as a nostalgic example of community and perfection. The congregation in Corinth, however, was anything but ideal. Rather than sharing their possessions, the Corinthians would sue each other to get more stuff. Rather than eating meals together, the Corinthians would cut in line during communion to get drunk off the wine. And rather than communal singing, the Corinthians had communal sex. I'm A.J. Hamilton with Mars Hill Church in Seattle. In this sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches on the letter known as 1 Corinthians, which the Apostle Paul wrote to untangle the many moral and theological knots the Corinthian church created. In addressing their sin, Paul provides some of the richest theological sections of the entire New Testament. After listening to the following sermon, email any questions or comments to feedback@marshillchurch.org. To automatically receive Mars Hill audio programming, subscribe to our podcast available at marshillchurch.org. And now here's Pastor Mark with Bad Sex and Good Sex, the 16th sermon in the series, Christians Gone Wild, 1 Corinthians.
Good evening, Mars Hill. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Today we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 12 and into chapter 7, bad sex, good sex, if you brought your boyfriend or girlfriend, intend to ruin everything. Should do a good job here shortly. Additionally, a couple quick announcements. We are finding that spot in your Bible. We had a great Easter between Good Friday and Easter. We had 7,500 people at Mars Hill last weekend, which was just delightful and good. Very exciting. If you want to get to know more about the church, there's a lot of information you can grab on your way out. One thing we do have you may want to grab is my new book with Zondervan. It sort of traces the history of the church from the size of a Mormon family up to its present state and all the different things we've learned in the middle, so you're welcome to grab that. And a couple other things, we've got a conference coming up on theology, missional theology, May 9 through 11, and costs us $200, $100 if you're a Mars Hill member. You can register online at marshillchurch.org or theresurgence.com. And then lastly, next week you're going to meet Pastor Bill Clem, a dear friend of mine from West Seattle with Doxa Church. They are part of our Acts 29 Church Planting Network, some great people there. And we have decided to partner together to launch Mars Hill West Seattle beginning this fall in conjunction with the 10th anniversary of Mars Hill. They have some great people that we will absorb into Mars Hill, some good leaders, and a great building that seats about 1,400 people. Needs some work, but our intention is to do that work this summer. They're gifting us that building and its contents free of charge. It's a multi-million dollar gift that we thank God for. And so Mars Hill West Seattle will be coming online here late this summer and early next fall. So just be in prayer for that. And next week, Pastor Bill will come from that congregation, introduce himself, and the great idea that we have to do this Mars Hill West Seattle gig. So that being said, I'll go ahead and pray. If you don't have a Bible, you should have gotten the loop notes on your way in. That will have the verses that we'll be covering together this evening. And I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get right to work. It's a great text. It's a great text, unless you're sleeping with your boyfriend. Amen? All right. Good. Good to see you all. Yeah. Father God, thank you for being a good father who loves us, who cares for us, who cares enough to pay attention to our lives, to speak the truth to us. And God, I pray that tonight we would accept that you're a good father. And when you tell us to do something, it's because you love us and you want good things for us. When you tell us not to do something, it is likewise because you love us and you want to prevent us from running headlong into harm like foolish children are so prone to do. I pray tonight as we listen to the teachings of your word that we would acknowledge that at times we are like rebellious children who think they know better than their father, but indeed we don't. May you bring us to repentance and honesty and the truth. May you send the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. And may you keep the person and work of Jesus ever present on the forefront of our thinking so that we would have hope to be different people with different lives. And so we give our time to you in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, to establish context, the Corinthian church that Paul is writing this letter to was a lot like Seattle. Everybody was young, hip, cool, single, unmarried, living in condos, drinking cocktails, you know, posting weird ads on Craigslist, hanging out at Starbucks, trying to get lucky, break all the commandments. That's what they were trying to do. And they were new Christians who came into church with all kinds of sexual experience, alternative lifestyles, total confusion about gender and the body and sex. And so even though they were Christians, they still had a lot of thinking and a lot of sexual activity that was incongruent with Christianity. So Paul is dialoguing with them in this letter, and he is taking a lot of their objections to Christian teaching, and he is refuting them and explaining them patiently. So we will launch right in talking about bad sex Okay, bad sex. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, everything is permissible for me. Actually, that is the Corinthians saying, we could do whatever we want. Paul responds by saying, but not everything is beneficial. The Corinthians were countering then, everything is permissible for me. But Paul then retorts, but I will not be mastered by anything. So their first point is this. Look, if there's two consenting adults, no children, no rape, no abuse, and two consenting adults want to have sex, what's wrong with that? It's not against the law. We're still upright, moral, law-abiding citizens. There's no crime when an adult man and an adult woman get together, get naked, and have sex. Who cares? Who is it for us to judge? Paul says, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's moral. Just because the government accepts it doesn't mean God accepts it. And just because the nation doesn't have a problem with it doesn't mean that God's kingdom doesn't have a problem with it. That the ethical standards for God's people and God's kingdom is altogether superior to and higher than the normal world that we live in and the governments that we participate in. And so God's standards are much higher. If all you can ascend to is just, I don't break the laws of my nation, that is just the very beginning of Christian ethics. That is by no means the high water mark of spirituality, morality, and a life that's committed wholeheartedly to Jesus. In addition, what he is saying is this. They say, well, we're free to do whatever we want. Paul says, you're not free because you're having sex, you're out of control, you're mastered and enslaved by it. Those of you who are porn addicts, you're not free. Those of you who can't stop sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you're not free. Those of you who can't stop going from one troubled relationship to another, you're not free. You're stuck in a rut of sin, habitual pattern of death, and you might fly under the banner of I'm free and I'm liberated and I get to have sex with whomever I want and I get to do as I please. And Paul is saying, no, in fact, you're a slave. Those who are free have self-control. Those who are free can say no. Those who are free are not compelled to disobey God because that is not freedom, that is death. And that is enslavement to one's lusts and sin, which leads to nothing but trouble. Again, some of you will come in here, Christian and non, say, two consenting adults, where is the problem? The problem is that you belong to God. The problem is you were made by God. The problem is you will answer to God. And the problem is that though the state doesn't have a problem with such things as sex before marriage, which is fornication, it's a new F word for many of you, but it's fornication is what we're talking about. Just because the state doesn't have a problem with it, there's a lot of things that legally are permissible but are not good for you in this country. Paul says the same thing in his day. He then continues. It's getting quiet. Everybody see him. He's going to tell me to keep my pants on. Yes, he is. Verse 13. And some of you right now are whispering in your girlfriend's ear, he's not talking to us, baby. We're married in our heart. What he means is you're married in your pants. That's what he means. So don't listen to him. That's the devil, right? That's the devil. Don't listen to him. We're married in God's eyes. No, God's eyes are blazing fire, blinking. You're not married in his eyes. You're kindling, right? Knock it off. Verse 13. It's so cool doing this sermon, by the way. You should have my view. There's all these people snuggling, and about now they're like. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, verse 13, the Corinthians say. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality.
It's not?
No, it wasn't. You know, God didn't say, here you go. There you go. Find a pole. Dance around that. That's what I was hoping would happen. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord. That's Jesus from the dead, and he will rise us also. Here we go. All right, if you got kids, cover their ears in a minute. Okay, I'm not going to push it, but I'll push it. You know what I'm saying? If we didn't have the kids in the room, I'm telling you, I'd go R-rated on this. But I'll go as far as I can without having to fire myself. Here's what he's saying. The Corinthians were saying, we just have natural biological urges. When you're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. You know, when you got snot in your nose, you blow your nose. Dudes have needs. Well, what's so different about that natural biological function? Because nobody goes, oh my gosh, you ate. Oh, you're going to hell for that. You know, you go, I was hungry. We eat. That's what we do. What he's saying is, isn't the sexual drive and desire, that's what the Corinthians say, isn't the sexual drive and desire, isn't that just a natural, normal, biological function? And if it's just natural, normal, biological function, why do we say it's dirty if we do something about it? Why do we say it's unacceptable? This is just physiology. This is just biology. This is just the body just functioning. What's so gross about that? Some of you have heard this. You've been told you're a highly evolved animal. That's all you are. You have base needs and instincts, and you should act on those because, after all, you're just an animal. Just like two dogs in your yard going at it, well, that's just the way we are. We're just highly evolved animals. That's all we are. And whenever we feel the urge, we should just relieve the urge and we should have sex. And it's a biological function. It's good. It's just the clashing together of two bodies. What's the harm? Where's the foul? Hey, you're also an image bearer of God. You're not an animal. As an image bearer of God, you have dignity, value, and worth. And when two people have sex, it's not like two animals that don't have souls. It's two human beings that do have souls. And when they have sex, their souls are connected, not just their bodies. And that is a sacred thing. And that's why great damage is done with sex is inappropriate, because it damages, wounds, shames, scars the soul. The invisible, immaterial, image-bearing portion of who we are is marred and stained and oftentimes altogether broken because of sexual sin. It's not just two bodies coming together. When you have that ideology, though, sort of Darwinian evolution, you're a highly evolved animal, you know, if it scratches, itch, if you're hungry, eat, if you're thirsty, drink, if you have an urge, then go find somebody to have sex with. If you continue that, you end up with a kind of illogic that we live with in our culture. The most popular talk radio show host for young men in our country is a guy who says that basically all we are is highly evolved animals. You're not an image bearer of God. And when you have an urge, gentlemen, just go out and find a woman and meet that urge, because that's what animals do. And literally, I heard him on a show say, men, if you got to get rid of urine, go to a toilet. If you've got to get rid of semen, go to a woman. It's just another kind of toilet. That's all they are. We would say, no, women aren't toilets. They're image bearers of God. And that any culture that essentially says that women are like toilets, and that's where you just get rid of a natural, normal, biological urge, that accounts for the kind of culture we have. A culture that dishonors, disrespects, and does not esteem, does not value women. Now, ladies, these gentlemen don't tell you that in your presence, because that is not a good pickup line, right? You are one great-looking toilet. That doesn't work. Women aren't like, I love it when he talks so sweet, you know? It doesn't work like that. So what they say is, I love you. Men who don't know God, men who have bad intentions, are liars, will say whatever needs to be said to get a woman to do what they want them to do. And when the woman is not present, such men with their buddies will end up talking about such women like highly glorified, decorated, stupid toilets. Paul is saying, you know what? Women aren't toilets. They're image bearers of God. Men aren't animals. They're sons of God, image bearers of God. Men and women are equal, dignity, value, and worth by virtue of being image bearers made by God. And that men are not to act like animals, and women are not to act like toilets, and that it is not to be that way. It takes away the beauty of intimacy and love and sex within the confines of marriage as God intends. So you can't just be an absolute pure materialist and still hold to any Christian concept of sexuality. You just can't be. He then goes on and he says that one of the arguments they are giving is essentially this. It's my body. I get to do what I want to do. You ever heard this? Right? Get your hands off my body. They even had those bumper stickers on their camels. It's nothing new. Right? It's my body. Really? It is your body? Who told you that? See, what he's saying is this. Who made your body? God. Who came to live without sin in a body, be tempted in a body, die and rise in a body to redeem you and your body? Your God, Jesus Christ. Who's coming again to judge you in your body, including the deeds and misdeeds you've done in your body? Who will you spend eternity with in your body? Jesus. So who owns your body? It ain't you. If you went to public school, you can still figure that out. He made it. He redeemed it. It's going to be with him. It looks like it's his, right? It is his body. The body belongs to Jesus Christ, who redeemed it. So you can't say, it's my body. It's my body. You didn't make the thing. You didn't redeem the thing. You're not going to resurrect the thing. It's on loan. Be a good steward of it. Right? Jesus didn't give you this body to go whoring around and doing sin. That's not why he gave you the body. He gave you the body to honor him, to enjoy life, to worship him, to obey him, not to dishonor him, not to disregard him. That is not what he intended in giving us physical bodies. So these kinds of arguments, isn't it curious? They're really not that new. They're the same old arguments. We're consenting adults, but you're acting like children. Well, it's a natural biological urge. You're not an animal. She's not a toilet. Well, it's my body. Actually, it's not. It's a gift from God on loan. Be a good steward. See, as Christians, we view gender, we view sex, we view marriage, we view relationship altogether different. Paul continues, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. So we say, I've never been with a prostitute. Prostitution is where sexual favors are done in exchange for some form of compensation. So some women are lonely and a man gives them attention and they will give him sexual favors. That is a form of prostitution. For some women, it is obvious because you give them money and they do sexual favors. Same thing for some men. You give them money and they do sexual favors. For others, it's more subtle and sly. The guy pulls up, takes the lady out to dinner, a nice play, a game, spends a couple $100, and at the end of the date, assumes that he has a right to a sexual favor because he spent a lot of money. We call that prostitution. Sometimes it's $10 bills on the dresser, and sometimes it is dinner on the table. But either way, it is saying, I am now paying for sex, and I expect to get it. That's why some women prefer to go Dutch, because that way they can look at the dude and say, you didn't pay for jack, and you're not getting anything. We're even. Which shows you how absolutely corrupted the world we live in is. When a woman feels pressured to give at least some measure of sexual favor because a guy paid for a movie and a bucket of popcorn. Right, ladies, let me tell you, your value is higher than popcorn, even if it has butter. Amen? It's higher than that. And some women, though, feel like, well, I got to give him at least a goodnight kiss, or I at least got to make out with him because he bought me movie tickets. What? $7? That's really cheap prostitution. It's the exchange of a sexual favor for some sort of remuneration, and it's not to be that way. Never to be that way. Do you not know that he unites himself with a prostitute, someone who is in some sort of exchange for sexual favor, is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. That is a quote from Genesis. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Here's what he's saying. Another argument that is given is, I am an individual, and what I do just affects me, particularly sexually. What I do does not involve you. This is a private matter. It is not a public matter. This is a personal matter. This is not a community issue. What I'm doing doesn't hurt anyone. It's just my life. Leave me alone. How many teenagers pull this line? And the truth, what he's saying is, it does involve other people. How many of you, your mom or dad, gave this same stupid illogic, had an affair, you know, destroyed the family, ran off with somebody else, looked at you and said, don't take it personally. This is just my life. It doesn't affect you. What are you, nuts? When you have sex with somebody other than mom or dad, that affects the whole family, right? That affects everybody and everything. It's cataclysmic damage across the horizon. When you have sex, you are betraying your family, your friends, their family, their friends. You're betraying your church and the relationships that God has given you if you love God. And it affects us all. We're not islands of oasis. We're connected. We're connected together with our family and our friends and our church. And most importantly, we're connected to Jesus. He's going to tell us in a moment that if you were a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, how many of you, you would live differently if Jesus was always hanging out with you? You're going, hey, I'm going to the strip club with Jesus. You're like, probably not, right? Right? I'm making out with my girlfriend, with Jesus. No, probably not. Jesus sees everything. He said, but I turn the lights out. He still sees everything. He knows everything. He's all present. And in some real sense, Jesus goes with his people, Paul is saying. What that means is, ladies, when you're making out with your boyfriend, in some weird way, he's making out with Jesus. How many of you dudes, that just got you out of the mood? See, that's why I did it. Okay, you got to think that. You look at, that's Jesus' daughter. Jesus is here between us. Jesus is here with us. If I put my hands all over, in some weird way, I'm implicating Jesus in what I am doing. If Jesus were sitting here, would I do this? If Jesus were sitting here, would we be doing this? If not, then don't do it, because where's Jesus? Right there. Right there. That's why we need to get into this constant understanding that we are never alone. We're not individuals. We're always with Jesus. And that's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a tragic and terrible thing when we run off into sexual sin because in some real way we're implicating Jesus in our sin. because he is present with us. Now, he's not a sinner. He's still clean and pure, but he is in some way so connected to us, Paul is saying, that when we're out whoring around, we're dragging Jesus along and at least his reputation. We'll keep going. Here they come to get me. Verse 18. Enough of that guy. Flee. Here's what you do then. You say, well, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Here you go. I got a verse. Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Run like crazy. Run, 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 run. Right? Hot girl comes up to you at the bar. What's your name? My name is Run Really Fast. My middle name is Really. And just run. Right? Just run for it. Dude comes up. What's your sign? It's my sign. All right, ladies, give him the sign. I didn't do it. But you know what I'm saying, right? Run. You want to have sex with me? No. Why? Jesus is here. Oh, that kills everything. I know. You know, that's why I said it. Just run, run, run. But they're really cute. Run fast. Run really fast, like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. Just run. That's why all single people should always wear track shoes, no matter what, even when they're sleeping. Just in case. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, right? Like jaywalking. That's out here. Right? Sex, that's a little more intimate. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in you if you are a Christian? Who is in you? Who have you received from God? You are not your what? You're not your own. You belong to Jesus. Why? You were bought with a price. What price? The sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection of Jesus, who came as our eternal God in body, to be tempted like we are, Hebrews 4 says, but never to sin as we do, died to purchase us, to claim us as his own. If you are a Christian, you belong to Jesus. You can't say, it's just me. Nope. It's my body. Nope. I get to do what I want. Uh-uh. Jesus. If you're a Christian, Jesus matters to you most. Jesus matters to you most. And if you care most about sex, pleasure, orgasm, nudity, that is your God, not Jesus. If Jesus is your God, those things become secondary priority. All things become secondary priority. You were bought with a price. Jesus has purchased us who believe in him as his people. We belong to him. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. Because the body is one of the ways that we honor and worship God. What we do in the body is part of our relationship with God. So we say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. Those of you who are having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, how's your prayer life? How's your Bible memorization? How's your scripture study? How's your small group going? Bad. You can't have sex with your girlfriend and then spend a lot of time meditating on Proverbs. You just feel nasty and gross about it. You can't be a gal who's sleeping with her boyfriend who then gets done, climbs out of his bed, and goes to prayer meeting. You can't. It does affect your relationship with God, absolutely, because sin separates you from others and you from God, and it leads to death, and it kills relationships, and that's what it does. So honor God with your body. Run from sexual sin. Let me make this clear. What he is saying is that not all sin has the same effects. Now, some of you say, all sin's equal. Okay, it is. Great. You read James. Ducky for you. But not all sin has the same effects. For example, if I go out right now and commit adultery, that affects my wife, my kids, the church, the reputation of the gospel. If I jaywalk, not exactly the same level of damage. Right? I've done a lot of counseling with married couples. I've never had a couple come in and say, he's jaywalking. I don't feel like I could trust him. I think we need a divorce. It's irreconcilable. I just can't be with a jaywalker. Right? I mean, you know, I've never heard that. What I've heard is he's a porn addict. She's a flirt. She's got a boyfriend and a girlfriend and another boyfriend. This isn't good. I've heard her come in and say, well, he's running around on me. Yeah, okay, that's cataclysmic devastation. All other sins are outside of the body. It doesn't mean they're good, but it means when you're sinning at the level of the soul with a level of intimacy and sacredness that God intends for sexuality, that the damage is deeper and more cataclysmic. So what does that mean? Don't have sex before marriage. Let me make it clear, because some of you, unbelievably, could be at Mars Hill for a couple years, come in and say, we didn't know. You know. I mean, come on. Did you not wear a bike helmet as a kid? I'm as clear as I could be, right? Bad sex is all sex that's not with your heterosexual spouse. And we're in Seattle, so I got to add that in there, right? All sex is bad sex that's not sex only, I'll add that too, with your heterosexual spouse. I don't have a spouse. Then you have no sex. But the sex was good. No, it's bad sex. Okay? You are not allowed to have sex before marriage. Okay, what else? That's it. Let me just state this, right? How many of you are single? Okay, you guys can hook up afterward, fix that. But about half this church is single, right? And I know some of you are already over the line, crazy, out of control, sexually involved, married in our heart. No, you're not. Married in your pants, knock it off, right? That's what he's saying. Let me just drill this point. You can't have sex before marriage. You say, well, what about other things? None of it. No intercourse, outer course, upper course, downer course. You're course free. There's no coursing of any kind. Jeez. People are like, where's the line? Where's the line? There is no line. Don't do anything and then get married. Then do it all. It's easy. There's no line. It's nothing, everything. That's it. People come in, well, can we do this? Whatever you're thinking, you freak. No, you can't do it, okay? It's all bad sex. Okay, so now we'll talk about the good sex. Good, talk about good sex. Okay, good. I messed up this morning. I said, now I'm going to show you good sex. And they're like, oh, I'm talking about it. Not showing anything. Got to get my verbs right. I'm talking about it, okay? Chapter 7, verse 1. Good sex. Okay. Now, for the matters you wrote about, they got questions. It is good for a man not to marry. There's a lot of married guys who are like, amen! Right, put your hand down. That's not what he's talking about. I think a better translation that's a footnote in this translation is predominant in some is this. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Meaning, if you're not married, you shouldn't have any sexual relations, contact of any sort or kind ever, no matter what. The end, period. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay? But, since there is so much immorality, you're all crazy. You're all got stuff. You all got sin. You're all over the line. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So here's what he does simultaneously. He doesn't condemn sex. He condemns sex outside of marriage, like fornication, which is sex before marriage. He condemns sinful sex, not sex. Let me make that clear. We are not against sex. We are for marriage. That's what we are, right? So what he's saying is he's not against sex, but he's for marriage. You shouldn't be having any sex, but since many of you want to have sex, you should get married. Not just run off and get married, but you should work toward marriage. You should aspire to marriage. You should prepare yourself for marriage. You should pursue godly, appropriate marriage, and you should be married. This is the answer to the biological question. I have desires. What should I do? Get a job. Get some verses memorized, walk with Jesus, meet a gal who loves the Lord, go through the premarital class here, get married, go home, enjoy each other, keep the marriage bed pure. If you have desires, be married. That's what he's saying. You want to have that desire met? Don't be some lazy, shortcutting man or woman looking for sex. You're not looking for sex, you're looking for marriage. Sex is a great benefit in marriage, but if all you're looking for is sex, you will avoid marriage. And sex only works in marriage. It's like fire. It's great in the fireplace. You take it out, trouble, right? Sex is great in the marriage. You take it out, trouble. Some of you know that. You've had broken hearts. You have regrets and remorse. And they said they loved you. They cheated on you. Heartbreak, disaster, trouble, grief. Don't pursue sex, do aspire to marriage. That's what he's saying. So, when you get married, how many of you are married? I'm married. Married 13 years to my lovely wife. The next section is for Christian married people. Good verses. I'll need water because this is the good stuff. Verse 3. The husband, how many husbands? The husband, this is us gentlemen, should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. That's a good verse. We believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. And we are putting the fun back in fundamentalism tonight. That's what we're doing. What that means is a wife has sexual needs and desires. And the husband says, yes, ma'am, reporting for duty. Best job I ever had. I show up early, stay late, work weekends. Best job I ever had. I pull overtime on this job, whatever you want, baby. What this means is the wife tells her husband what she likes. Yes, this is biblical. We have a verse. You say, honey, I like this, I don't like this, I like this, I don't like that. He says, great, then that's what I'm doing because I love you. I have a duty. I have a duty to satisfy you, to please you. Now, the Puritans get a bad rap on this. There was actually a Puritan church where a guy didn't satisfy his wife, and they brought him up on church discipline. That's the kind of church discipline I'm into. Like, he was smoking. So what? You know what I mean? His wife's not happy. Get that guy. And then all the dudes in the church are like, my gosh, I don't want to be that guy. What do you want, baby? And then it gets better in the lives of the marriages, right? Now, here, what this means is you ladies need to learn to talk. Not about everything, but about this, right? It's too much talking that doesn't need to be going on. This is important talking. This is the kind of talking we need to have. You say, honey, this is what I want, this is what I like, this is what I need. Woo! Good, finally. A conversation I'm listening to. Finally. Somebody's like, well, he'll think I'm dirty. Oh, he's praying you are. It'll be all right. Lord Jesus, make her a little freaky. Amen. You know, probably shouldn't have said that. But anyways, you know, call him during the day. I'm thinking about you, baby, and this sounds good. When we get home, I need you to do this, do that. I'll be ready. Ooh! I mean, he's going to get fired because he's not thinking about anything. He's totally checked out of his job. But that's cool. You know, he'll be happy to get home. And, oh, baby, I'll serve you. I love you. That's great, great, great. That's what I love about the woman in the Song of Solomon. She speaks first. She speaks often. She speaks frankly and free. And she tells her husband, I like this. I don't like this. This is good. This is bad. Men don't know. A lot of women are like, you should know. We don't know jack about women. We know nothing. It is a total mystery, man. I mean, you have to tell us in short sentences, preferably with a lot of verbs, because we just do not know what we are doing. Right? Men don't, we don't know what we're thinking, let alone what you're thinking. So you got to tell us, hey, I like this. Okay, let me draw a picture if he's dumb. Just make it clear. Okay, we'll keep going. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and look at that, a bonus. Likewise, the wife to her husband. What does that mean? It means what every dude in this room hopes it means. That's what it means. Woo-hoo! Hey, baby, now that we're talking about what we like, I got a list too. Wife's like, I don't do that. I got a verse. Yes, you do. We're biblical. We're a Bible-believing family, especially when it counts, you know? And this counts. So the wife who says, well, I don't do that. You should, twice. And the husband who says, no, you take care of each other. Oh, this is good. Because see, what happens is sex gets negotiated in the marriage. No. It should be the husband saying, honey, whatever you want makes you happy. The wife saying, honey, whatever you want, what makes you happy. We serve each other, love each other, take care of one another, mutual satisfaction and joy. That is a Christian, biblical, good, happy, delightful marriage. The next one's good too. Verse 4. The wife's body, something we love to hear. The wife's body, all of it, does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Oh, this is great. This is great. So many women, don't touch me. No, that's my body, right? You're in the grocery store. Stop grabbing my butt. That's not your butt. That's my butt. That's my butt. I traded you the furry back for the little butt. No take backs. We traded. No take backs. Right? You trade? Oh, boy, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her. She gives it to her husband, which means if he wants you to undress and put your pajamas on in front of him because he likes to see you, then you'll do it. If he wants to put two heads in the shower so you can bathe together, that's what you're doing because that's his body, and he wants to see it, and he likes to touch it, and he likes to enjoy it. And a lot of women are like, he can't put his hands off me. I know. Yeah, I know. It's because he loves you. He's attracted to you. But he's a sex object. You better hope he does. If he's your husband, that's what you want. You don't want him to be like, she's nice, but not a sex object. Plus, I've never heard a dude pull out that line, she just wants me for my body. He's like, dude, she wants me. I mean, that's how guys, I mean, that's a hope. Now, a lot of you sexists that are here, right? Like, that's sexist. No, that's sexy. We're totally for it, right? This is good. The wife's like, my body belongs to you. Now, what this means, practically at the Driscoll home, without firing myself, I have some jurisdiction over the appearance of my wife. It's quiet. All the women are like. When I married my wife, she had long hair. When she had a kid, she cut it short. She came home. She says, how do you like my hair? What hair? It's all gone. I was so sad. No, so you say, oh, should a woman have long hair? I'm not saying that. I will when I get to 1 Corinthians 11. I got a verse for all you dudes who want women to have long hair. Come back. But some women look nice with short hair. My wife, I liked it long. I said, honey, it's just beautiful, lovely. You look like a wife. Then you cut it all short. You look like a mom. I still need a wife. And you're wearing older clothes, and it doesn't really fit you. You're a cute gal. Let's go shopping. I'll buy you new clothes. You know, I want you to look nice, smell nice. She's like, okay, well, I don't want to spend the money on the haircut and the clothes and the accessories and the hair products. I'm like, I do. You know, and so we will. My wife's beautiful. I love looking at her. Oh, great. She's like, do I look good to you? Oh, yeah. I'm always looking at her. Yeah. And somebody's like, oh, that's terrible. Well, no, it's good. You know, the wife wants to please her husband, wants to share her body with her husband, wants to give herself to her husband, wants to be the object of desire for her husband. And it keeps going. The husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Which means what? When she comes in and says, I want to cuddle. The dude's like, cuddle? I don't want to cuddle. He will be doing what? Cuddling, because she has a verse too. You're going to cuddle. That's my body. Sit it down. Hold my hand. Rub my back. Brush my hair. Be my friend. Talk to me. He gets saying, I don't do that. That's my body. Bring it over here. And load it up with words and affection. What this also means is the wife has jurisdiction over her husband's body. Which means if the wife says, I want two eyebrows on my body. You give her two eyebrows, right? If she says, you need to bathe. Right? You need to use deodorant everywhere. You need to clip your nails. You go to give me a hug and you give me flesh wounds, you freak. You need to shave. You kiss me and I get rug burn. You need to shave. You need to get a haircut and you need to use product because you look homeless and that's not good. Right? You need, during the weekends, to dress like a human being. I'm tired of you walking around in your underwear and a wolf sweatshirt. You can no longer wear tennis shoes with a suit, you freak. You can no longer wear white socks with black pants. Knock it off. Repent. Get some new socks. You need to wear cologne, right? So you smell nice to me, right? And this is what, so a husband should then say, baby, how could I be more attractive to you? If you could see your shoes, that would be attractive. Hit the treadmill. All right, that's what we're doing with your body, right? Now, my wife and I, we have these conversations, right? And I'm like, do you like looking at me? What do you want? You know, she's like, I like it when you shave. That's why I don't have a beard. I like having a beard because I grow one every 37 seconds, and it's easier. I'm like a freaking chia pet, you know? I mean, I start in the morning. By the evening, I'm like ZZ Top. I mean, it's just crazy on Sunday. But she's like, I don't like the beard. Okay, cool. I go to kiss you, and it's all rough. Okay, cool. Because you know what? This is her body. So I dress it, care for it, tend to it. You know, because why? Because I love my wife and I want her to look at me and I want her to like being with me and I don't want her to go out in public and say, here's my one eyebrowed wolf sweatshirt, black pants, white socks, stinky, melt steel breath, farting, old underwear, husband with big hair. Amen? We got a verse. Verse 5. Do not. Oh, this is it. You know, this is the days when I like the job. Verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time. See, then may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Here's what he's saying. God made us male, female. Are men and women equal? Yes. The whole war of the gender, sex issue, it's just dumb. You're like, women are like, I could lift as much as you. No, you can't. That doesn't mean you're not equal. I can't have a baby. I mean, you know, dudes and chicks are different. I don't know if you noticed that. We're different. And I thank God. Last thing I want to do is roll over in the morning and look at myself. I do not want that. I'm like, ugh. I mean, one of us would have to die. I don't want like someone like me. I mean, ever. You know, my wife is just totally different than I am. And I love it because she's girly and feminine. Totally different. Lovely. Love that. Men and women, both image bearers of God, both equal. No need to fight. By virtue of creation, men and women are equal, but different, totally different. God made us male and female, made marriage, made the human body with lots of opportunities for sexual pleasure. If there weren't kids in the room, I'd give you some examples, and you'd definitely get your money's worth, but I won't. But made the body for sexual pleasure, made marriage as the context for sexual union to occur. And so you need to know that the body is made good, and marriage is made good, and sex is made good, and we may do bad things, but God's original intentions were quite good. And some of you will think this is nasty, but God created sex. Right? It wasn't like God made the man, made the woman, you know, went and got a ham sandwich, came back and was like, what the heck is that going on down there? Oh my gosh, I can't believe that. Look at the craziness. I never knew they'd do that. Where did they come up with that? That's the freakiest thing I've ever seen. You know? Right? I mean, you look at the parts and it's like, that seems to be what the plan was. Right? God created the body for pleasure, for sex to be enjoyed in marriage. So sex is good, and the body is good, and nudity is good, providing it's all in the context of marriage. That's all. We're not against sex. We're for marriage. And God made sex for multiple reasons. I'll give you some quickly, because we live in a culture that's so about orgasm that it misses the biblical reasons for sex. It's not just for that act. It is. The first is, it is for pleasure. I mean, Song of Solomon continually talks about sex without talking about children. Right? I love my Catholic brothers and sisters, but the Catholic Church oftentimes is taught, sex is for procreation. It's also for fun, you know? And so you can have fun. It feels good. It's enjoyable to be married and take care of one another. When your wife says, I'll do whatever feels good to you, and you say, I'll do whatever feels good to you, that is a good time. That's a great time. Pleasure's fine. We're all for pleasure. We're all for joy. We're all for satisfaction in marriage. That's all. That's all. Additionally, sex is for children. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, increase in number. That moment of greatest union and intimacy and love and trust and joy is when a child and life is brought into conception. We say it is beautiful, glorious, and good. I've had 5 kids with my lovely wife, and I love the fact that I get to love this woman, enjoy this woman, and bear children with this woman. It's a wonderful gift of God. Additionally, it's for oneness. Genesis 2:24, that the husband and the wife became one flesh, one. See, that's the problem. When you're having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you're not one. You still have your own bank accounts, your own life, your own. That's why living together, cohabitation, has a higher divorce rate than just plain old marriage, because you can't practice for marriage. You're either one or you're two. Right? There is no such thing as one and one living parallel lives. Oneness is where you come together as one. That includes your checkbook, your schedule, your address, and your bodies coming together as one. This is about intimacy. This is about connecting at the heart level and the soul level. This is about having more than just sex. This is about having life together in love and joy and affection bound together as God's people. It is for pleasure. It is for children. It is for oneness. Genesis 4:1, Adam lay with his wife Eve and he knew her. It's for knowledge. You know what? I know my wife like no one knows her. I know her like no one knows her. I know her sin and what Jesus has forgiven her for. I know her fears. I know her dreams. I know her past or present. I know the hope of her future. She knows things of me. I know things of her that no one else knows. We have intimacy. We have knowledge of each other that leads to intimacy in the bedroom, where we know each other in a sexual way, in a way that other people don't have any relationship with us. See, and the problem is that so oftentimes the problem isn't the marriage bed. It's all the stuff outside of the marriage where there's not oneness, knowledge, trust, vulnerability, love. That creeps into the bedroom, because if you don't really know each other and you're not really connected to each other, it's not going to lead to a good marriage bed. That's why you must not have sex before marriage, because you can't really get to know someone when you're sleeping with them. You can't ask them important questions. You can't connect at the level of the heart or the mind or the soul. You can't pray together. You can't work through theological disagreements. You can't talk about past sin. You can't bring up present sin. You can't grow or mature together, because you're totally compromised by the sexual relationship. You feel guilty. You feel ashamed. You feel dirty. You feel compromised. You feel paralyzed. You feel stuck. And you don't really get to know a person, because you're not talking through the matters of the heart. You're preoccupied with the matters of the body. Additionally, God gave sex for comfort. Fifth point. This is often overlooked. 2 Samuel 12 gives an occasion where a child dies. The husband is just mourning and just devastated, and the wife comes to be with him, and they have sex in a loving, connecting way. And this is the way it works. Right, I'll give you an example. Husband comes home, long, hard day. Everything's falling apart. He's really stressed out. He's really burdened. Wife says, "What can I do to help?" He says, "Honey, there's nothing you can do. It's totally out of your hands. It is what it is." She says, "Well, then come here. Let me hold you. Let me talk to you. Let me kiss you. Let me snuggle with you. Let me make love to you. Let me at least have you not feel alone." See, that sometimes we give our body as a gift to our spouse as much for the connection and the comfort. You know, the wife who, you know, has gone through a catastrophe, maybe someone she loves, family or friend, has died, comes home, is just devastated. The husband says, "I don't know what to do. I can't fix it. I can't problem solve it. I can't make it go away. But what I can do is I can love you. I can embrace you. I can comfort you. I can lay with you. I can hold you. I can kiss you, so at least you don't feel alone." See, that's why those who just have sex, they miss so many of the wonderful opportunities to connect it more than just the biological level. And lastly, here in 1 Corinthians 7, God gives sex for protection. If you're in a marriage that doesn't have frequent good sex, that doesn't have intimacy, knowledge, oneness, connection, that doesn't have pleasure, you are vulnerable to sexual temptation. You are open to sexual danger. Because the man whose emotional needs are unmet from his wife, all of a sudden another woman gives him compliments. Likewise with a wife, the husband who is not attentive to her because he's too distracted, all of a sudden another man takes a fancy to her, encourages, compliments her, and starts to meet her needs. Next thing you know, an emotional connection leads to a physical connection, leads to devastation in all parts of the marriage. So what he's saying is, don't deny one another. There is nothing, I think, that is as devastating than one person constantly wanting to be together and the other constantly rejecting them. It's disgraceful, it's humiliating, it's embarrassing. What, my own spouse doesn't want to be with me? I'm always on offense. They're always on defense. That's no fun. If you're married, you should never reject the advances of your spouse. And you should never avoid them knowing that they're going to make an advance. You should not deny one another, but by mutual consent. What that means is, if the husband wants to be together, you should be together. If the wife wants to be together, you should be together. Some say, "Well, how often? How often? How often?" You know what? The Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say how often you should be together. The average married couple's together 2 to 3 times a week. We're spirit-filled Christians living a supernatural life. We should do far better than that, in my opinion. And I was thinking about it. You know, you brush your teeth 3 times a day. You eat 3 times a day. 3 seems like a good number a day. That's what I vote for. Anyone in favor? Majority rules. Okay. 11th commandment. 3 times a day. You know, but the average Christian couple, in my estimation, that I have dealt with, and I've dealt with a lot, has sex far too infrequently because they're naive, gullible, and stupid. I'll explain that to you. Most Christians think, "I'm a Christian, they're a Christian. It doesn't matter if we're not taking care of one another. We're Christians. We won't commit adultery or get divorced because that's a sin." Statistically, divorce is higher among confessing Christians than non. because so many Christians think they love Jesus. I get to just neglect them. No, it doesn't excuse adultery and it doesn't excuse poor conduct in the marriage, but you are setting yourself up for disaster when you don't care for the needs of your spouse. Then they end up being tempted to look elsewhere. The person who's satisfied at home has no need to be looking elsewhere. And so many Christians don't believe that. I've seen so many Christians neglect their spouse, neglect the emotional, physical, sexual union, neglect the intimacy, the investing in one another, the complimenting and supporting of one another, and then say, I can't believe that they weren't faithful. Well, you didn't tend to your garden and weeds grew up, is what Song of Solomon would say. You must tend to your garden, otherwise the weeds will indeed grow. And what he's saying is this, if you deprive one another and you're not taking care of one another and one person gets bitter, angry, frustrated, feels rejected, hurt, or let down, what happens is when you go to bed, and I want you to keep this visual image in your mind, husband goes to bed, lays over here, maybe with his back turned. Wife goes to bed over here, maybe with her back turned. And there's a lot of space between them. What he's saying is this, in that bed, there's room for Satan. That's what he's saying. That Satan crawls into that bed. And Satan sleeps between that couple. That there shouldn't be that kind of distance physically. And when there is, you're giving Satan an opportunity to get in there, create temptation, bitterness, anger, neglect, rejection, hurt, devastation, destruction, adultery, divorce, all kinds of things. The key is stay close together so there's no room for Satan in your bed. That's what Paul is saying. Now, there may be occasions when you do not have regular sexual relationships. I'll give you some examples. Husband goes on a business trip. The wife is on bed rest with a hard pregnancy. The wife just gave birth to a kid and is not able to have natural relations for a month or two. She may need to get creative to take care of her husband, but he's also going to need to learn to have self-control and not have as much activity, perhaps, as he is accustomed to. That's what he's saying. Maybe the marriage is really bad. Financially, you're out of control. You're at each other's throats. You're angry. You're not getting along. You're fighting. You say, you know what? We need to get help. We need to go to a pastor, a biblical counselor. We need to deal with our sin. We need to mature. We need to grow up. We need to change. And let's work out all our junk so then we could come together again and then be together in loving unity and intimacy. Because right now we just feel like enemies and sleeping with my enemy is not any fun. So you may have occasions when you take a break for a pre-described set number of days for spiritual purposes or physical purposes with the full intention of resuming normal relations as quickly as possible before Satan gets in there. So here's what he's saying. If you have a strong sexual desire, aspire to marriage. Work toward marriage. Prepare yourself to be married. But some of you are single, right? Some of you are unmarried. This is the point in the sermon where you all start whining. I hate Marcel, man. It sucks. It's always talking about marriage and getting married, making babies and having sex and making love. And I'm single and it sucks and I hate it. And it sucks and I hate it. Stop whining. That's why you're single. People aren't attracted to that. Knock it off, especially if you're a dude. If you're a whiny Marcel dude, I can't find a chick. I can't find one. It's like fishing in a trout pond. Look around. I mean, come on. I mean, there's some wonderful women here. Yeah, there's a few wing nuts that we put a GPS on. We know where they are and we'll warn you. I mean, but dude, if you're a whiny person, especially a dude, now I can understand a woman being like, I can't get married unless somebody asks me. Okay, I get that. You can whine a little once. But for the dudes, there's just no whining allowed. Nope. It's not attractive, right, ladies? Whining is not attractive. So if now you're hearing the sermon saying, Mr. Ruby hurt my feelings. He's talking about marriage and sex, and I'm single, and I'm going to go home and watch Seinfeld by myself. I know why. Verse 7 is for the single people who are here that have endured the whole sermon that is incredibly frustrating to send them home to have a cold shower by themselves. Verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all men were as I am. Was he married or single? Single. We don't know if he was always single, divorced, widowed. We don't know. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. What he's saying is this. Not everyone is married. Now, all of us are single at some point. Okay? Statistically, over 90% of you will marry. So most of you will be married. Some of you will never marry. Some of you will get married, and tragically, you'll be divorced. We'll deal with that in a few weeks. Some of you will get married, and you'll be widowed. Your spouse will die, and you'll be single again. So, you're all single at some point. statistically, most of you will be married, and statistically, most of us will be single again at some point. So how should we view singleness? As a curse. I'm cursed. I'm just cursed of God. I'm all by myself. Should you view it that way? What did he just call singleness? A gift. There are married people here who would say, I agree with that. I agree with that. Right? Because they married some wingnut. It's driving them nuts. They started dating that person. Well, I know we shouldn't be together, but I was a little bored, so I started hanging out with them because I was lonely, and they wanted to have sex, and I felt like it was time, and we were married in our heart, and I wasn't really walking with the Lord, and then I felt guilty, so we got married, and now I hate their guts and want to kill myself. Singleness is a gift, right? That's true. It's so much better to be single than married to the wrong person, amen? You can get married, and it can be miserable. And horrible. If they don't love Jesus, if they don't love you, if they don't want to have kids, or you have kids and they don't want to take responsibility to raise them, if they're irresponsible, if they're not dependable, if they won't pray with you, worship Jesus with you, live life with you, confess sin to you, practice the gospel with you, if they won't do that, what Paul says, you know what? Being single is just a gift. Some of you are single and you're like, God, why have you held out on me? Isn't held out on you? Jesus Christ was single. You're in good company, and it's not junior varsity. Amen? You're in good company. God became a human being, lived a full, happy, healthy, perfect life, never had sex with a woman. He had a lot of women friends. He never had sex with a guy. He had a lot of guy friends. He had a full emotional life, lots of connection, meaningful significance. He had lots of ministry that he did, lots of people that he served. Nobody look at Jesus and say, junior varsity, too bad. He never got to have sex. No. Jesus was single. Paul is single. Jeremiah was single. There's lots of people in the Bible that were godly, holy, good. God wasn't holding out on them. Right? You can live, and there are some ways that singleness is good. You could finish your degree. You could start your career. You have time for friends and family. You could do ministry that us married folk can't do, particularly those of us with a lot of kids. And you know what? Maybe God is looking at it saying, you know what? Until the person comes along that I think is fit for you, my gift to you is nobody, because it's better than heartbreak and devastation. Nothing is better than evil. And some of you ladies are like, but I need a man. You have a man. His name is Jesus. That's the man you need. That's the man you can walk with, you can talk to, you can hear from, you can pour out your soul to, you can trust. And if Jesus should provide another man that's like him, then certainly welcome him. And if not, do not settle. Too many men settle, and particularly too many women settle. They get around 30. They start freaking out. Oh my gosh, it's like Christmas Eve. I'm the last thing on the shelf. Somebody better pick me. Calm down. It's better to be single than divorced. It's better to be single than devastated. It's better to be single than destroyed. It's a gift of God to not in desperation hook up with the wrong person and have an absolutely destroyed life, particularly when you're into it with a few kids and they're implicated in that poor decision. It is a gift. And for those of you who are unmarried, I want you to see it as not the punishment of a mean father, but the blessed gift and protection of a loving father. There are too many marriages, even that fly under the banner of Christian, that we deal with that should have never gotten married in the first place, and now they need to honor their covenant, but it is long, hard, painful toil. And it would have been a gift had they waited and remained single, perhaps for the rest of their life. It would have been a gift. So I need you who are unmarried to know that God is not against you, He is for you. And that God is not cursing you, He is blessing you. And that God has given you the gift of singleness, and you need receive it as a gift. Some of you at this point are feeling bad because you're already over the line. You say, I'm not a virgin. I got sexual experience. I've already blown it. I get the whole, you know, keep your hands to yourself, love Jesus, get married. I get it, but it's too late. What about me? Now, here's my story. I get it. I understand. I didn't become a Christian until I was 19 years of age. Before that, I was sexually active. The worst regrets of my whole life are connected to that. Of all the things I've ever done, the one thing that I wish I could undo was not being a virgin when I got married and not just being able to give myself to my lovely wife. We've been married 13 years, coming up on 14. That is my one regret. I had to confess all that to her in pre-marriage. I needed to call the woman that I had been with when I got saved, ask her forgiveness. I had to call her husband, ask his forgiveness. I had to deal with all of my sin. It was painful. It was embarrassing. It was humiliating. It was unpleasant, but it was the truth. Okay? And so some of you walk in here like I walked into my first church, saying, okay, I blew it. What now? When I met Jesus, I realized that I belonged to Jesus, my body belonged to Jesus, his lordship extended over my pants, and that I needed to repent of sin and get my stuff together. And so I did. I repented, I stopped, I changed, I ran from sin and ran toward Christ. You can't run toward both at the same time. They're in opposite directions. Turn my back on sin, turn my face to Jesus, ran hard, been running hard ever since. Here's the good news. Christianity is a religion for those who have blown it. The truth is, we've all sinned, fallen short of God's glory. We've all blown it. We're all sinners. Some of us it's sexual. Many of us it's sexual. Some of us it's other kinds of sin. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life as my example. Jesus died for my sin, paying my penalty. Jesus rose to forgive my sin. He sent the Holy Spirit in me to enable me to live by a power not my own, to say no to sin, yes to God as a new man. So I assure you of this. Jesus Christ forgives sinners. He changes them, and he's gracious and good, like none other. And now Jesus has allowed me to be faithful to my wife. I'm not the porn guy. I'm not the flirt with another girl guy. I'm not the emotionally inappropriate guy. I'm just not. And I'm a one-woman man. I love my wife. I'm pleased with my wife. I enjoy my wife. I'm satisfied with my wife. I dig my wife. I'm into my wife. Right? And it wasn't going to be that way apart from Jesus. And it wasn't that way apart from Jesus. Because in and of my natural self, I'm all about destruction. But with Jesus, him controlling me through the Holy Spirit, enabling me to be a new man, I assure you, my heart, my mind, my desires, my life is changed. So my hope for you is that you are honest about your sin, particularly that which is sexual, and that you give it to Jesus and allow the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to do its work, forgiving, cleansing, healing, renewing, redeeming, restoring, sending the Holy Spirit to empower and enable you to live a new life as a new person, free of all of that shame and guilt. Because some of you are carrying it around thinking, I'm damaged goods, I deserve what I've gotten, I should just settle because I've already blown it, who would want to be with me? Well, you're a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away and all things become new. And God can and does restore and redeem people in a beautiful way. You need to take Jesus up on his word. You need to give your sin to him and allow him to be the Lord who absolutely in every way will reshape, refashion, and remake you and your life, including your sexuality. We invite you to that. We invite you to Jesus. I'm a guy who could tell you firsthand that I understand. And I'm not standing up here saying, you better have walked in here pure, otherwise there's no hope for you. Well, however you walked in here, if you take the hand of Jesus, when you walk out, all things will be made good. I assure you of that. In his time, by his grace, through his power, by his death and his resurrection, people and things change. We're going to give you a chance to respond to Jesus. Some of you will become a Christian tonight. You've had the wrong God. Your God has been nudity, sex, orgasms, shame, guilt. You've had the wrong God. You need to let that God go. And you need to take hands with the Lord Jesus Christ, the new God, the real God, the only God. For those of you that have, you need to confess your sin. Maybe for some of you, it's single, being discontent, angry at God for being single, sexually inappropriate. Maybe for some of you, it's marriage, and you have denied your spouse, and you've used sex as a bartering chip to try and control the marriage, and you've created an embittered situation where Satan is sleeping in your bed. All of that needs to be repented to God and those you've sinned against. When you're ready, you partake of communion, remembering body and blood of Jesus. We sing and celebrate that there's new life in Christ. We give our tithes and offerings, and we leave here focused on the most important relationship, which alone satisfies the longings of the human heart, and that is a relationship with the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin all of our relationships with that relationship. And through that relationship, we're able then to enter into other relationships whereby we don't act like animals and we don't treat people in inappropriate ways. Father God, I thank you for your word. It's true, it's perfect, it's good. I thank you for the truth about us, that we're imperfect, we're liars, and we do evil. I thank you, God, that you can be as honest as you need to be because Jesus has come to take away sin and to change us. And so you leave us not in condemnation, but in transformation. God, I thank you that you saved me from the hollow and empty way of life that I was pursuing. I pray that same thing for my friends here today. For those who are unmarried, God, I pray they would embrace your gift. For those, Lord God, who are sexually immoral, fornicating, crossing boundaries that should not be crossed, I pray they would repent to those they are offending and to you, that they would come to their senses and a clean way of living. God, for those who are married, I pray that the marriage bed would be sweet, it would be pure, there would be frequent satisfaction and enjoyment, that there wouldn't be separate lives being lived, but that the marriages would be marked by oneness and knowledge and pleasure and joy, and pray you would bless those homes with children, and that there would be a good safeguard through pleasure and joy against temptation to sin. God, for those of us who have blown it, we ask for grace, and we thank you that it comes through Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mars Hill Church Sermon Series, Christians Gone Wild, 1 Corinthians, taught by Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you have any questions or comments about the sermon you just heard, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. For more information on worship services,